Now we are turning this evening in the pages of the New Testament to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You will be relieved to know that there is a misprint in the order of service, and it is not my intention to read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 9, but rather to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, and then verse 17, and then verses 25 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 1 to 9, and then these other verses. Now, says Paul, for the matters you wrote about in his first letter to the Corinthians, he is in the course of replying to some correspondence he's had from the church at Corinth, raising various questions and queries, expressing different points of view. You'll notice, for example, he does this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now he turns to another subject they've raised, food sacrificed to idols. But for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. And that probably should be in quotation marks. It's probably a quotation from a letter that Paul had received. Since there is so much immorality, he responds, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. If only he'd explained exactly what he meant by that, we would all be in an easier position. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then in verse 17, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. And verse 25. Now, he says, about virgins. He may be speaking here about those who are engaged. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Commentators have argued for centuries what Paul means in verse 26 when he speaks about the present crisis. And it is possible, in my own view, it is likely that he is speaking about such things as the possibility of very severe persecution and the attendant extra agony that would be involved in that persecution for those who might very recently be married. He goes on to speak further. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. I think he's still speaking here about this crisis that he believes is about to come on the Church of Jesus Christ. And then he adds a further consideration. In any case, this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. Notice he's not saying that's wrong, he's saying it's a fact. His interests are divided. Similarly with women, an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years, and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. Notice the liberty and the balance of Paul. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, that is, not only internal compulsion, but external obligation possibly, the man who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will and has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, listen to this, it's very striking and applies to more than this one issue. He who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. He is not saying morally better there, but better in terms of immediate wisdom. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of the Lord. Well now, over these last weeks we've been thinking together in different ways about the relationships which we enjoy with one another, men and women, male and female, and looking at some of the basic teaching which the Scriptures give to us and some of the directives which arise from that teaching that enable us to live as a Christian community, as families, as men and women with one another. And right at the very beginning, we underlined the obvious fact that God has made us male and female, men and women. I think I said right at the very beginning, you did notice that, didn't you? That God has made us in these two different ways. He's made one kind of creature as his image, the human person. But he has made that human person in two different kinds of ways. And it is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith and to the teaching of the Scriptures that that is a difference that is created, not a difference that is accidental. It is a difference that is designed, not a difference that is random. And from the Bible's point of view, and it's so important for us to understand this, from the Bible's point of view, contrary to the world that manipulates that difference in a million different ways, the Scriptures constantly enjoin us to celebrate that difference, to give thanks to God for the ingenuity of the difference, and to see the ways in which, despite the fact that those differences have been marred and sometimes perverted by the fall and by our own sin, to rejoice in the ways in which God enhances our lives, be we married or single, by the simple fact that He has made us male and female. And we've come in the last of this series to this title, which I think is the title I've been asked more about than any other title, Single and Satisfied. And we are going to try and think together from the Scriptures about what it means for us to live the Christian life, to listen to the Scriptures of truth as they apply to those of us who are single, as those principles apply to all of us in living the Christian life, in order that we may also discover that single lives lived for the glory of God not only enhance the Church of Jesus Christ, but enhance all of us also who enjoy the experience of Christian marriage. Now, why devote an entire sermon to this subject? For two very simple reasons. Reason number one, perhaps 30% or more members of our congregation are single people. One third of our congregation has as one of the dominant features of its life the fact that it is single. And the second reason is this, that the Scripture has some quite direct and in some instances quite surprising things to say about living a single life. The Scriptures are given to us, Paul reminds us, in order that all of us may be equipped to live whole Christian lives in every department of our beings. That doesn't mean that the Scriptures teach us mathematics or astrophysics, but it does mean that the Scriptures teach us principles that we can apply if we are astrophysicists, if we are married, if we are single. And it's important for all of us, for a wide variety of different reasons, important for all of us that we are familiar with this teaching of Scripture. Now, part of that teaching comes in this very remarkable seventh chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Its context is very interesting. The Corinthian Christians, or at least some of them, fell into the category of those who thought that they were super spiritual. The gospel had arrived, Christ had come, the new age had dawned. They were sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they thought, some of them, that everything that had to do with this material world was either irrelevant or perhaps even bad and sinful. And that, in the case of some of these Corinthians at least, included marriage, included human sexuality, included these intimate relationships between men and women. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, quoting almost certainly something they had said, "It is good for a man not to marry." They may have been the first Christians to take that view. They were certainly not the last. I remember a number of years ago at seminary, we had one particular group of students led by one very fine Christian student who had devoted themselves to lives of celibacy, and they lived together in a commune. That is, they lived together in a commune until their leader, a very fine Christian man, but deeply committed, he thought, to a single life, and fairly vociferous in his enjoining of it upon his brethren, went to, I think, Switzerland, and fell head over heels in love with a beautiful Swiss girl, brought her home, and intended to continue the communal life with the other brethren. I think the commune broke up, and I was far too sensitive to some of the hurts that there might have been to ask exactly why, but I'm pretty sure either it was because they said to him, "Where do you find these Swiss girls?" Or she said to him, "It's either these men with their smelly feet or it's me, but you cannot have the commune and your Swiss wife." And that kind of thing has happened from time to time in the history of the Christian church. And Paul is at great pains to give correctives to that false thinking. And as he goes through working through the problems in the Corinthian church, he makes a number of statements that apply particularly to those of us who live single lives. Their principles, we ought to notice, apply to all of us because they are basic biblical principles, but they've a special relevance for those who are unmarried, those who are single, and for that reason have particular help for those of us who are married, in order that we may engage in real fellowship, real understanding fellowship with our fellow believers. And there are three principles that I want to draw out from Paul's teaching. Principle number one is this, that being single can be and should be honourable. Being single can be and should be honourable. The thing you must have noticed as we read through this passage is that the Apostle Paul does not have a negative view of men and women who are single. Indeed, he sees being single as an honourable calling in the Christian life, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ does when he speaks about those who have been born eunuchs, those who have been made eunuchs, and those who have become eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as we shall see in a moment, it's very important that we all hear that. That it's clear in our thinking and clear in our emotions that a single life for Jesus Christ can be and should be an honourable calling for us. But notice what it is that makes that singleness so honourable. Paul uses two words to describe it. One word he uses in verse 17 is the word calling. The other word he uses in verse 7 is the word gift. He says, now what it is that gives a single life that dignity and honour is the sense a person has that honourable character comes from the calling that God has given to me, and within the context of that calling, the gift he has given to me to enable me to live in that particular kinds of ways. And these two words, not only for those of us who are single, for all of us, these two words transform the whole of life for Christians. The consciousness that single or married is not simply a matter of accident, but a matter of the divine calling and a matter of the divine gifting. We think of other people who have different kinds of gifts and we admire the gifts that they've been given. They say, do you know so-and-so? He has a tremendous gift as a whatever it is he's gifted in. She has this great gift. I've seen it and benefited from it. Well, says the apostle, the singleness of life about which I am speaking is similarly a charisma from God. The single person, if I can put it this way with a small letter, is a charismatic person, gifted by God to live in a particular kind of way for his praise and for his glory. Now, sometimes that calling and that gift are recognized by God's children in sudden and decisive ways. Sudden and decisive ways. Almost as though they were given a kind of divine intimation that the Lord had some special calling for their lives that involved them blocking out a unique human relationship with another man or another woman. And Paul speaks about this. And it's something that sometimes can be recognized in a sudden and very decisive way. Here are the words of the late William Still in a chapter in his little autobiography entitled Dying to Live, in which he has some reflections on what it meant for him. I suppose he must have been in his 70s when he wrote it, to have lived as a bachelor minister. Listen to this. It is true, he says, that from the age of 16 or so, an inner conviction possessed me that I would never marry. That went against the grain of a romantic nature. But despite the dread of loneliness and unfulfillment, so it has proved. It was the Holy Spirit who intimated to me, a sensitive creature by any standards, and that he surely was, that a life of singleness, celibacy, with all its unutterable personal loneliness, was to be mine. I couldn't have been surer of anything in life than I could about that intimation. There was no sudden vision or anything of that kind, but the Lord just came and made it perfectly clear. And sometimes as God calls his children to spheres of service, the Lord seems to impress upon them that that sphere of service is going to involve that kind of sudden and decisive calling that will take the whole of their lives to work out and work through as God enables them. But with most of us, I suppose, those honorable callings and gifts come from God like other callings, slowly dawning upon us as we apply the principles of Scripture to the circumstances of our lives, as we try with biblical eyes to read the providences that God has sent to us. And then there is this sweetness that may enter into what for some of us can be a very painful and sore experience. There enters into it all this sweetness that this is the Lord's calling, and it is the Lord's giftedness. Now, it's so important for us at that stage, my friends, to recognize that the gifts of God, while sovereignly given, are not always easy to accept. Paul speaks about this in Philippians 1:29 when he says to the Philippian believers, you've been given the gift of faith in the same way you've been given the gift of suffering. The gift of suffering is not a gift that means that God takes the suffering and we don't experience it. It means that we go through suffering, but what transforms that suffering and puts sweetness into it is the recognition that this is part of the potter's purpose in my life. It's part of his divine plan. And if it's part of his divine plan, as I yield to that divine plan, I discover that the hands that are upon my life that may seem to be asking so much and at times be so firm and almost painful are the hands that will grip me and keep me by his grace, in his providence, for his wisdom, and to his glory. Singleness is a calling from God and a calling for which the Lord is able to supply the giftedness. And that, my dear friends, has an immediate implication. Singleness of life is not a condition to be pitied. Let me say it again. Singleness of life is not a condition to be pitied. It's not a condition to be pitied by those of us who are married. Indeed, the reverse is the case. Paul makes that clear. He says, those of you who are married, God has given to you a situation, a context that enables you to cope with your physical nature in a fallen world. And it causes us to admire the Lord's people who are single, that without that instrument that God has given to us, they have been given the grace and the giftedness to remain utterly faithful to him and to his will. You see, there's kind of sting in the tail here. You only realize that singleness is a gift when you realize that marriage is a gift. Most married people who pity single people pity them because they don't understand that marriage is a gift, that it's not something that we deserve, it's not something that we are able to bless in our own energies and powers. It is a gift and a calling from God. And if it is a gift and calling from God, then the single life is also a grace gift, a charismatic gift, and a calling from God. And when we see it worked out in those who are single, it should fill those of us who are married with gratitude and thankfulness to God that we have such Christian friends who live by God's gracious giftedness. But by the same token, the single life is not a life that is to be pitied by itself. Not a life that is to be pitied by itself. And that's something, if we are single, we need to address to ourselves. Yes, gently, but also firmly. We are no more to be pitied by ourselves than we are to be pitied by others. And you see, Paul has underlined for us the only thing that can release us from that self-pity in a healthy way sometimes. That's the recognition that this is God's call, and therefore it will become God's gift to us. Self-pity in my life, if I am single, may very easily become a recipe for unwanted singleness. But far more important than that, it may be a little sign to me of how near I am to the danger of becoming absorbed with myself rather than, as Paul teaches us, we are called to be absorbed with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, a single life is meant to be, by God's grace, an honorable life. Beyond pity, to be rejoiced in, particularly by those of us who are married. We are to honor those to whom God has given both the calling and the grace to live lives of singleness for His glory. But the second principle that needs to be drawn out, and Paul hints at it here too, is that being single can be difficult. It actually can be difficult for some of the reasons I've just mentioned. It can be difficult because your mum and dad want you to be married. It can be difficult because you have young married friends who want you to be married. And it can be difficult for other reasons. Chiefly two. Number one, the struggle with loneliness. Number two, the struggle with our physical desires. The struggle with loneliness, the struggle with our physical desires. How are we to respond to these two realities in our lives if we are single? How are we to find spiritual coping mechanisms? Well, let me give you three very simple biblical principles, all of which are hinted at in what Paul says here. Number one, learn proportion and avoid obsession. Learn proportion and avoid obsession. You see what Paul says in verse 32? He says, I would like you to be free from concern. Verse 33, a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. Now you see what he's saying? He is at least hinting to those who are single that from one point of view they've drawn the long straw. The married man, the married woman, they have to be concerned about the needs of other people, the problems of other people, the difficulties of other people. Those of us who are married, I'm sure most of us before we got married, pondered the great issue of whether what would be gained by marriage would compensate for the pains that we might experience in ourselves adjusting to somebody else, or in ourselves losing the one to whom we devoted our lives. Paul is giving us these hints that there is no condition in this world that is free from burdens, free from responsibilities, free even from difficulties. And he is suggesting to us, both those who are married and those who are single, we need to learn a sense of proportion and avoid a sense of obsession. That is to say, if I think that all my problems would be solved by getting married, it's probably a sign I've never been married. Paul is saying, let us be realistic about married life. Let us be realistic about married life. It presents tremendous challenges to us. It presents tremendous responsibilities and burdens to us. Yes, it's a glorious condition, but it does present enormous challenges and burdens. And let the single not think that their problems would be solved by being married any more than the married should think that all their problems would be solved by being single. The financial responsibilities some of you carry. If only you were single, you think, I wouldn't have this financial responsibility. Running things. My friends, it's a fallen world. And we mustn't ever make the mistake of thinking that we have one single difficulty in our lives, if it is a difficulty to us, that seizes from us every divine blessing. That's why the book of Proverbs says those things that today we find so amusing but are so realistic. It's far better to live in the desert than to marry the wrong woman. Now, it puts it that way not because it hates women, but because it's a book for young men. If it were a book for young women, it would say, girls, you'd be far better to live in the desert than to marry the wrong man. So we must learn proportion. We must avoid obsession. Second, we must learn self-control and overcome temptation. Notice what Paul says in a very interesting way here. Again, he is so realistic. Verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, he says, about the unmarried and widows, he says it's good for them under the present situation and climate to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, be realistic, he says about it. They should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, what's he concerned about here? He is concerned about whatever our condition may be, the married condition. I hate to use the word condition, but at the moment I can't think of another one to use. Or the single condition. It's not a medical condition. It's a situation. It's a relationship. Whatever our situation, control, self-control, that is obedience to God's word. Obviously, he's thinking in the area of sexual relationships here is paramount to my living the Christian life. Now, Paul says, notice this carefully, that the remedy for me, if I am not able to engage in this self-control, is marriage. And it's the only remedy God has given. Beyond that, he says, God is able to give you self-control. And we, incidentally, need to stare our unbelieving world in the face in all its various kinds and say it is a barefaced, ungodly lie to say that self-control in this area is bad for you. Yes, repression may be bad for you. Denying that you struggle, that you have desires may be bad for you. But saying no is not bad for you, but totally healthy. And God is able to give us grace. How do we know? How do we know that it's not bad for you? How do we know that God's able to give you grace? How do we know that it's a gracious thing to live in a self-controlled way? I can answer all these questions with one word. Jesus. Jesus himself is God's living example to us that the single condition is an honorable condition. That the single condition surrounded by all kinds of temptations to which he said no is a life lived in the full flush of manly purity and stability. And the third principle, learn proportion, avoid obsession. Learn self-control, overcome temptation. Learn consecration to Christ's people. And thus defeat self-absorption. Yes, it's true that God gave marriage because it wasn't good for Adam to be on his own. And it's not good for you to be on your own. God has provided for his people other avenues than the avenue of marriage so that they should not be on their own, and given to us a profound compensation. And that's the last point I want to make. Being single should be honourable. Being single can be difficult. But being single can be satisfying. How do I know that? I've been married far longer than I was single, and so I'm not speaking proportionately from personal experience. But I am speaking on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody, he says, has ever left anything, and that includes a wife or a husband, who doesn't receive a hundredfold in this world and in the world to come eternal life from Jesus Christ. And there are single people in this congregation who could stand up right now without any preparation and tell you how wonderfully they've found that promise of Jesus fulfilled, as living for Christ has brought a satisfaction to their singleness. And so the apostle says to us, there are actually decided advantages in being single. And those of us who are single ought to meditate long and joyfully on those advantages. They all focus on our service of Jesus Christ. There are some great examples of that in the United Kingdom. My guess is that when the history of evangelicalism, 1950 to 2000, is written, if someone asks the question, what are the four most influential ministries there have been in Scotland and England over these 50 years, in terms of the production of whole schools of disciples and prophets, most Christian historians would probably name four names: David Martin Lloyd-Jones, John R.W. Stott, Dick Lucas, William Still, three bachelors, one married man. And we in this congregation have plenty of evidence of that. There are so many ministries in this fellowship which are hinged upon the resolute commitment of those who are single to give themselves unreservedly to the service of Jesus Christ and to the service of his people, such that there are ministries in this church that simply would not be empowered unless there were single people devoting themselves to it. And that's an honourable calling and a great gift. And you see, here is where it applies to all of us, married or single. The bottom line for Paul is simply this: each of us has his or her own gift. Each of us has his or her own calling. The only thing that really matters within that context is, am I yielded to the one who has given me the calling and the one who will give me the gifts I need to fulfill it? At the end of the day, the ultimate question is not going to be whether I'm single and satisfied or married and satisfied. There is something far more important than either. Singleness will vanish. The married condition will also vanish. The one thing that will remain is, am I devoted to Jesus Christ? To live in singleness, to live in married life, to live in family life, exclusively for Christ. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, How we thank you for those words we read at the beginning of our worship, that you set the solitary in families. Those of us who are here and who are married, some of us with our own children around us, we thank you that you have set us in these families. And those of us who are single and have been called by you to serve you as single men and women, and you have drawn us into your family and into this family, we all thank you that you have set us in family life. And we pray that there, according to your gift and your calling, we may serve you without reservation, utterly consecrated to Jesus Christ, to live fruitfully for his glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.